Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Millennial Catholic. I'm your host, Andrew Miller, and sitting across from me is Father Scott, who is scribbling down in his notebook about angels or Kairos or something.
Correct.
Who knows?
Yes.
That's not what we're here to talk about today.
Oh, what do you want to talk about?
I actually want to talk about where we can find Catholic teachings in the Bible.
All the Bible contains Catholic teaching.
Okay. So let's start with one that seems to be a very touchy subject with the Protestants and Martin Luther.
Mm-hmm.
And that when we, or you rather, not we, because I can't do this,
mm-hmm.
are standing at the altar and you push your hands above the
yes.
bread and wine.
Overshadow, yes.
Yes. And say the words of consecration that they transform into the body and blood of Christ.
Okay, when I put my hands over the bread and the wine, I'm doing what's called an epiclesis, which means I'm calling down the Holy Spirit. At that moment, we're just the Holy Spirit's overshadowing the bread and wine. It has not yet become the body and blood of Christ yet. What makes the body and blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, are the words, right? So it's the word that makes the thing. When you say, this is my body given up for you, in the Latin, hoc est corpus meum, right? That makes the bread the body of Christ. It's the special words.
Ooh.
Yeah, I have special words.
Yes, you do.
Yes.
So, but where does this come from, right? You know, you actually...
Jesus?
Huh?
Jesus said it, right?
So right.
Like the Last Supper.
Well, he said it a year before the Last Supper, actually.
Oh, yeah, John 6.
Yeah.
So this, you know, he who does not eat of my flesh or drink of my blood does not have life within him, right? And so you must gnaw on my flesh and drink of my blood. And this kind of freaked people out, you know what I mean? So we take the Bible very, I don't like to use the word literal, I think this is the most perfect example of the word literal, actually. I mean, we take Jesus at his word. That the bread and the wine are actually his body and blood. And this is verified because a lot of people said, that's crazy, and they left him in John chapter 6.
Yes.
Yep. So
do I butt off the arm or do I take off the toe?
Correct.
Right. That's
correct.
The idea.
And in fact, early Christians were accused of cannibalism precisely because they said, you eat the flesh and drink the blood of a human being. That's disgusting, right? And so the Christian said, yes, that's exactly what we do. But not the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, the sacramental body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is the same body under a different form.
So there's also this misconception, especially during the Eucharist, that we are re-sacrificing Jesus or we're re-crucifying
Correct.
Him.
That's a misunderstanding.
Yeah, I've always understood it in this way, that because God does not operate inside time and space, mm-hmm. that the Eucharist of the Mass, that when we do the sacrifice of the Mass, is the same sacrifice that is happening in heaven at the end times and the same sacrifice that is happening on the cross.
Okay, yeah. So the Mass is a participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is a participation in his sacrifice. It's a participation in Calvary. It's not a reenactment, right? It is an actual participation in what happened back then. It's not a reenactment. It's
right.
It's a participation in what had happened.
Where does this divide come from?
Some good questions.
You know, in this thought, especially now, and I misquoted, it's not Epic Pew, it's Pew Research. I misstated this a couple episodes ago, mm-hmm. so I'm going to put this back into perspective. Mm-hmm. It is Pew Research who did the study that said only about a third of Catholics believe that when these words are said and when you eat, it is the actual body and blood of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Where did this divide and this... Not knowledge. Where did this happen that we started to slide down this idea that it's just symbolic and not real?
Yeah, I mean, I don't even think Martin Luther really was trying to advocate for the symbolic, the just a symbol. We as Catholics have a much richer understanding of what the word symbol means. when sometimes we'll say, well, the Eucharist is just a symbol. You'll hear that. That's kind of what they're really, they're saying, it just remains bread. It just remains wine.
Right.
And the problem with that is it's a denial of the incarnation, fundamentally, which means you could say the same thing about Jesus when he walked on earth. Yeah, it's just a human being, right? It's not mm-hmm. God incarnate. It's just a human being. Yeah, it's not, the Eucharist isn't Jesus. It's just bread and wine symbolizing Jesus. It's not actually him. So the where this came from, it kind of came through a back. The Orthodox Catholic, the Orthodox Christians, you know, like in Russia and Greece, who broke away from the Catholic Church in 1054 AD. Well, we mutually excommunicated each other. But the point was, of course, the Orthodox believed that it was really the body and blood of Christ, and that never changed. And we Catholics believe it's really the body and blood of Christ. This only comes along with Protestantism in the 15th and then the 16th centuries. So that's really what's going on there. That's not, yeah. So, why did Protestantism do this? The big issue with Protestantism and the way it developed was, okay, they got to come up with a way where they can have salvation outside of the church, right? Because Martin Luther's breaking away from the church.
I'm not even talking about Protestant. I'm talking about Catholics themselves.
Oh. Well, Catholics have been influenced by Protestantism, especially in this country. So that's the idea that it's just a symbol is a very, it's a very fundamental Protestant idea. So that's just something we've kind of absorbed. And as we Catholics try to become less Catholic to fit in with the peoples of the United States of America, who are primarily Protestant, we kind of absorbed a lot of their ideology.
So is it a matter of catechesis?
Yep. Yep, pretty much is. It's a matter of catechesis. It's also the idea of the incarnation is really opposed to a modernist way of thinking, right? The idea that God could become a human being and dwell among us is anathema to the modernist ideology of our age. So it's just people have a very difficult time kind of coming to grips with that. You know, if God really became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ then decided to elongate his incarnation through his mystical body, the church, throughout history, then you've got to, then if you're not becoming part of that church, you are kind of rejecting the incarnation of Jesus, right? That mm-hmm. you're saying, well, I can do this on my own. I don't need Jesus. And in a pluralistic society like the United States, there's an appeal to that because it keeps a peace among the masses, right? We, in the United States, we never have to ask the question, or it's very rude to ask the question in our way of thinking, well, which version of Christianity is the right version of Christianity? It's a question we avoid for politically correct reasons, right?
Right.
So no one ever really digs into that question. Because everybody's trying to get along with each other in a very pluralistic society like the United States. So we've developed in the United States kind of someone termed it morally therapeutic deism, which means, yeah, we all believe in God, but you can believe in your God, I believe in my God, and we're just going to kind of get along, and you can, but let's just not get too much in that religion topic. You know
right.
what I mean? So the Catholic view would be, well, God did become incarnate. He set up his church, and we participate with Jesus by participating in his mystical body, the church.
Mm-hmm. What about the priesthood?
What about it?
Where does that come from?
It's set up by Jesus right at the Last Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So he got his 12 apostles together, showed them how to do it.
But I mean, you could make the argument that it was only supposed to be for those 12 because he also gave them the power to exorcise demons and, you know, cure blind people.
It was just for those 12. Oh, you're saying over time.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the apostles then passed on that power through the sacrament of ordination, right? So that other people throughout history could also do what they did. They could also celebrate Mass. They could also ordain other people so that the religion itself could spread.
So where does this hierarchy in the church come from then?
Jesus. Right? Because Jesus called his 12 apostles. That's why the apostles are important, because the apostles are the first bishops, right?
Okay.
So the bishops then selected elders, known as presbyters, who we usually commonly refer to as priests. So I participate in the ministry of my successor of the apostles, who would be Archbishop Wilton Gregory, right?
Right.
So he's my bishop. And Archbishop Wilton Gregory could at any time say, I no longer recognize you as having faculties in my diocese as a priest, so I now hereby remove your faculties. Because my ministry is only a participation in his ministry as bishop.
Okay, so from what you're saying is that for some reason, a bishop comes into the diocese.
Mm-hmm.
They don't like you for whatever reason.
Correct.
They can just say...
You're done.
You're done.
Correct.
It's wild.
That's the way it's set up.
And there's no way you can, like, appeal to anybody, nothing.
I could maybe appeal to Rome, you know what I mean?
Right.
But the bishop is really the king of his diocese.
That's wild.
Yeah, and it is interesting because when I went to seminary, I left the world of capitalism, and I entered into the world of feudalism.
You sure right? did.
And where you pledge fealty and obedience to your bishop. And I am simply his instrument in the Archdiocese of Washington. And if he no longer sees me as a fitting instrument for his ministry, he has all right to remove me from ministry. In fact, when I go to another diocese, I have to get permission from that bishop of that diocese to exercise ministry in his diocese.
What if it's only personal ministry, though? So let's say you go on
vacation.
Yeah.
Yeah. So then you're not really in the same... Well, you should still do this, actually, by the bulk, where you would say, I need permission to be able to say Mass in your diocese. So, for instance, we had the seminarian retreat in Malvern, Pennsylvania, and I think it was Archbishop Chaput, who was his diocese.
Yeah.
I had to send a letter to his diocesan office. I think it's Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Yeah. And he had to give me permission to be able to celebrate the sacraments in his diocese.
That's just so bizarre.
Yeah, it's the way
so
it is.
So even like...
It's done by territory.
Yeah, so like territory. Even like weddings and stuff, right?
Oh,
so
yeah, definitely
like,
weddings.
Even if you're con-celebrating with somebody?
Technically, yes.
Wow. It's a lot of paperwork.
It's a huge amount of paperwork, you know, but it comes in handy when somebody comes in who's got no faculties and or let's say I want to do a wedding in Austin, Texas, and I needed to get faculties to do that. The pastor of that parish would say, well, can I see your paperwork? And you're like, well, I don't have any. He'd be like, are you a priest in good standing? You know, because I could be a real whack job. And the bishop might have every right to refuse me to remove my faculties, right?
Right.
So I could be a heretic. And he would want to make sure that I'm silenced to cease my heresies.
So in today's day and age, is it still a letter? Do you still have to write out a letter, or can you send an email?
You mean in order to get... Yeah. I usually send an email.
Okay.
Here's how it works. I send an email to the person at our archdiocese. They provide a letter. They mail it to the other archdiocese. And then that archdiocese sends it to the pastor of the parish where I'm going to be ministering, just to let him know that I've got it all done. Yeah, if you're doing a wedding out of state or out of your diocese, there's a lot of paperwork. I did the wedding for my sister in St. Luke's in McLean, Virginia, 45 minutes away. A lot of paperwork.
That's so wild.
It's fun because you're like, you got to make sure you do it all by the book. So
let's get back to the book real quick.
Mm-hmm.
Saints.
Mm-hmm.
And Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And praying to them.
Mm-hmm.
Where is that? Where are saints in the Bible? I know where Mary is at. Mary's mm-hmm. all over the place in the Bible, but
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
this idea that Mary holds such a... And we've done episodes on Mary because she's mm-hmm. just...
Mm-hmm.
There's so much.
Mm-hmm.
But this idea that we hold her in high esteem, but why wouldn't you hold the God-bearer in high esteem? You know, right. That's one of the things I just don't understand is...
Like why Protestants don't like Mary?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's because Mary represents the church. And At the core of Protestantism, they have a problem with the Holy Roman Catholic Church as like a real existing thing.
Yeah, I know. People celebrate Reformation Day, and I'm like,
Well, the issue is they think, you know, the idea of the church being important to one's salvation is problematic, right? Because you've broken away from the church. So if it's like a real thing, like a person,
yeah,
then that's like, it's kind of scary. You know what I mean? Because then you're like, okay, if Jesus did establish the church and chose for us to be saved through the church, then what does it say that I'm choosing not to be a part of that, you know, or not participate in that? You know, so that's if you're a Protestant, you got to really give some arguments for why the church is corrupt, and not Jesus's chosen means of bringing about salvation in the world, which is really you can't prove from Scripture, of course. But
yeah, but that's the thing, is that because they are, you know, they are such by the book Scripture
to a point.
We as Catholics, in order to defend our faith, essentially need to go onto their level of straight Scripture and say, this is where we get this idea.
We get their idea. We get it from like with the Eucharist. It's John chapter 6. That's just very clear. But there's a picking and a choosing to all this as well. You know, they'll often quote from Paul's letters to the Romans about he who confesses with his lips and believes in his heart will be saved, right? That's what Paul says. And there's truth to that. But Paul also went to visit with the apostles. It wasn't like he just had a conversion and then just went on his merry way. He wanted to participate in the life of the church. And when I say the church, I mean the Catholic Church, right? All right, even by extension, the Catholic Church. So, we've had this interesting phenomena, but I don't know where I'm going with this. I lost my train of thought. Oh, well.
Well, I mean, how do we use Scripture? Again, the idea is, how do we use Scripture to show that what we believe is based in Scripture?
Yeah. Right?
That's the overarching question.
Yeah, see, what will happen is you can't really fight Scripture with Scripture, because this isn't going to work for the conversion of a Protestant. So the Protestant knows their scriptural lines. You can throw in some stuff to create doubt, but in the end of the day, nobody likes to lose an argument, right? So they're just going to dig their heels in. So if you say, yeah, your scripture in Romans says this, but, you know, like a lot of people go to James and say, faith without works is dead. And they're like, yeah, well, you go back and forth. It's not a good way to convert souls. So how do you convert a soul? You help them develop their personal relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, right? They'll like that language. Like, oh, yeah, I like that. Okay. Study your scripture backwards and forwards. Grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Learn how to pray with him. And then they will naturally be led to Catholicism.
Again, I guess the idea isn't about converting souls, right?
Right.
This in this scenario, you're more concerned about somebody coming after you and saying, "Well, where is this in the Bible?" Because again, solely Scripture. The idea of defending the faith, defending our line of. Yeah, we can try to convert the souls, but the idea is you need to be like, we should be able to defend, because a lot of times what I see is as Catholics, we'll kind of just be like, it's just the way it's done. Shrug.
Yeah.
And not really be able to point to certain letters in Paul, you know, to John chapter 6, to, you know, Luke 23, any of these locations that show this, or, you know, and pull from the old and the new and show, this is what they projected, this is what he said, this is how we relate it to today. It is trying to convert souls, but it's really, how do we get to the point where we can defend our faith rationally?
I understand what you're saying. I would question, though, our need to defend. because I don't want to engage on the ground of their choosing. You see what I mean? It's they'll be saying, "I want you, Father, to, you know, where does it say this in Scripture? Where does it say that in Scripture? What about this? What about purgatory? It doesn't say anything about that. What about this veneration of Mary? Blah 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 blah."
Yeah.
And to be honest with you, I just don't engage, because are you really looking for truth? I would discern carefully if the person's actually looking for truth and is open before I would engage and waste my energy. You know what I mean? Because I really don't see the point in causing a kerfuffle when I'm not talking to their heart, you know, when I'm just talking to their ideology.
I mean, because the way I see it, and the way a lot of my friends do it, they do it in terms of knowledge, trying to gain knowledge, right? So they it may not convert, but they want to understand why I believe a certain thing, mm-hmm. and why we do the crazy Catholic Macarena every mm-hmm. Sunday. Mm-hmm. And, you know, mm-hmm. I think it gets to the point when I start, you know, we've talked about this, when they nip, you know, if you're looking for a lost sheep and you know, you find them finally, it's not to grab them and try to drag them back. It's to kind of lead them slowly. And I think that's when the point is, when they start yelling about Scripture, is when you hit that nerve. Mm-hmm. But also, I want to be able to, the best word that comes to, you know, mind is defense, and it might not be the proper word to use.
Mm-hmm. I think what you may be getting at is the purpose of defending, being able to defend the faith, is so that you don't get converted to their faith. You know what I mean? So that you don't leave your Catholic faith and become a Protestant, which I know would never be the case. But
there was a chance there for a while,
I know a lot of Catholics who have fallen away from the practice of their Catholic faith and have started practicing a Protestant version of that faith. So. And I think part of the reason for that is the poor catechesis. And so to be able to defend the faith in that regard, for Catholics, it's real simple. We believe that Jesus established a church, which is his instrument of salvation in the world. And we participate in being saved by participating in his church, period. It's the way Jesus set it up.
I mean, you make it sound like it's just like this easy, hey, this is the way it is. Yeah. Everybody should know how to do it.
It does blow my mind. I mean, the idea that, okay, so what's the other idea? The Protestant idea, develop a relationship with your personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, up in heaven, and you'll be saved. And I'm like, well, then why do you need the church in the first place? Why did he come down here? Why did he become incarnate? And they don't have any answers for that. You know, to set a good example, maybe, you know, why did he celebrate the Last Supper? There are all these questions that... It's so foreign to the idea that all you need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, totally negates the need for the incarnation. You know, it's just like, so why did he come down here? Why didn't he just stay up there, you know, and just be like, hey, just sending a prophet, pray to me, pray in my name, and you'll get to heaven, you know, and just say the sinner's prayer, you're good, you know, great, perfect. Well, I'll just do that. Direct line to heaven, perfect. You know, I like to think of the metaphor of, you know, let's say you're walking around in ancient or Jerusalem of Jesus's day, and you see Jesus, and somebody comes up to you and say, "Hey, you got to meet Jesus. He's like the Messiah." And if you were to say to that person, "I don't need the Messiah. I got a direct relationship with my Father in heaven," you'd be like, "Well, he came down here, and wouldn't you like to meet him?" "No, I'm cool. I got a personal relationship with my Father in heaven. It's great. I don't need to have a relationship with his Son." And so. The whole idea of that kind of Protestant mentality totally negates the I'm going to tick off a lot of Protestants with this podcast, but
I tend to
it negates the need for a church to elongate the incarnation of Jesus. It negates the incarnation of Jesus, the need for that itself. It's like, okay, well, as a Protestant, do you really need to be part of a church? Do you really need to have a relationship with Jesus at all? Why not just have a relationship with your Father in heaven? You know?
So that brings me to an interesting thought. With the fact that we are in lockdown, with the fact that we are quarantined in coronavirus and all this fun stuff, we've talked about this a little bit before, but I like the more I think about it, the more I feel like that we've kind of turned a little bit towards that.
Protestantism?
Yeah.
In a good way. Can I explain? Because I just bashed the Protestants for a while. I'd like to redeem them.
Yes, please. Yes.
So what's good about Protestantism? There is something really good about Protestantism. Luther rightly noted within the Catholic Church that we become kind of superstitious in our understanding of the sacraments, right? And he saw a lot of Catholics participating in the sacraments who really didn't do it out of faith or the desire to develop a relationship with Jesus or out of love, right? They were doing this as like, I've got to check the boxes, right? I just got to do whatever they tell me to do, and I don't have to understand what I'm doing. I just got to do it, right? And so that is a problem. And Luther rightly pointed it out. So there is value to that. So I was having a conversation with some priests, and because we've not been able to have any sacraments for people, right? So can't baptize, can't confirm, can't have mass with people. We can celebrate mass for people privately, of course, but can't do confirmation. What else? Can't do anointing of the sick. We're doing drive-through confessions, but there are other dioceses which have no confessions, right? So what is actually essential for salvation, right? And so they ask Jesus this question in the scriptures, and it's quite clear. Jesus says, you need to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself, period. Now, what's that got to do with the sacraments, right? What's that got to do with the church? This is where it gets kind of interesting. The sacraments presume that people already have that love of God and they already have that faith, right? With the baptism of infants, there's a presumption that the parents believe, right? And the kids are participating in their parents' faith when they're being baptized. So there's always this presumption of faith behind the sacraments, and that people are engaging in the sacraments because they have faith. And this is the big thing I'm harping on, which is why I'm focusing so much on the Word of God now. I'm trying to retrain human beings' imaginations to allow for the possibility of faith to exist, right? So with the Protestants, a lot of times when a Catholic leaves the Catholic Church and becomes Protestant, why have they left? Because they didn't really have faith. And then they encounter these Christians who really believe in Jesus Christ, and they really believe that communication with Jesus Christ is possible. They develop a prayer life of some kind. They start to communicate with Jesus, and they're like, this feels real. You know what I mean? Now, the goal after a person does that is to say, okay, that's great. You've got your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Keep following him. And then Jesus Christ will lead them back to the Catholic Church. Because Jesus started the Catholic Church. So it makes sense that they would. But I think one of the things that Protestants find unbelievable about the Catholic Church is if they're like, okay, if you guys are really the church established by Jesus Christ, why don't you act like it? You know, why don't you worship? If you really believe it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ, why don't you act like it? Why do you just slog through this life? Not animated by a life of grace. Why do you sin so repeatedly? Why doesn't it seem like these sacraments are efficacious? Like, why do you keep sinning like so much? Why aren't you made a new creation? I mean, you know, the Protestants may see a person who's converted to Jesus Christ, they accept him as their Lord and Savior, and their life has changed because of it. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. They see the Catholic going to confession over and over and over again, and they're like, okay, why am I not seeing any results in your life? Why aren't you living a life of greater virtue? Why are you still a jerk? And the immorality of Catholics makes people not believe in the religion. Because they're like, you guys should be, if this really is efficacious, why don't you act like it? And I think the reason why sometimes we go through the sacraments, but it's not taking root, is because there's a lack of faith there to receive the grace being poured forth in the sacraments, right? Because other people, they go through the sacramental life of the church, and they keep growing and growing and growing and becoming saintlier and saintlier and saintlier. But those people are Catholics who also have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The idea of having a relationship with Jesus Christ in the Catholic faith recently is quite new, to be honest. Because it was mostly about how do we just get these people to get the sacraments, right, to participate in our Catholic culture. But you need more now in order to survive, to keep your Catholic faith. You need to grow in that personal relationship with Jesus. You need to be able to pray. You need to be able to communicate with God. Yeah, that's why so often the Protestants who become Catholic are some of the best Catholics you'll ever meet, because they've got the best of both worlds. They've got the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they then understand what Jesus Christ's plan was when he started the Catholic Church. And they go, this is the fulfillment of my faith. The Catholic faith is the fulfillment of my faith. So that's kind of really what's kind of going on there.
So how do we catechize the adults that weren't properly catechized?
Ooh, Nilly. That's the $64 million question. You got to also think, I always think very practically and logistically. All right, how many adults can I realistically do this with? The answer is going to be a handful of, if I can teach some Catholics how to pray, then they will become on fire with their faith, and that in and of itself will become attractive to other people, and they'll wonder, how can I get what you have? And when that happens, then you start to have real organic growth, and it starts to spread. I've seen it in the seminaries. I've seen it in our archdiocese with the priesthood. You got young guys going, man, I want to be a priest because I've seen Father so-and-so, and he really believes in this stuff. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So when you experience someone who has real faith as a Catholic, it's magnetic, and people want to be part of that.
But I've also noticed that people also don't want to be part of that too. Like you see, like it is like a magnet, right? You see the people who are like, oh, like they have the attractions there, the north, south hit, and you know, but then you see the people that are like, that guy's a little crazy. What's going on?
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm going to try to discern why that's the case. I'm thinking this one person. I'm thinking of my family friend. Here's the issue. I think what's going on. You sometimes have folks who, this isn't the nature with young adults, but it can be a little bit. But for the longest time, Catholicism was worried about fitting in with the other Christian denominations in the United States, right? So you saw this with Kennedy in particular when he was running for president. Hey, I'm not that different from you guys, right? So so Catholicism for a long time was, let's try to show people how we're not that different. And then when you got a guy who comes along and says, yeah, we're completely different. We are the one true Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And they're like, that really makes us look different, you know, and you're going to upset the neighbors, and, you know, our Protestant friends will think we're crazy, and don't do that, you know. And so you have one brand of Catholicism that is primarily interested in pursuing the truth, right, and living in conformity with that truth. And then you've got another brand of Catholicism, which is, how do we make ourselves cooler, right, and hipper for the kids? You know, let's try to be relevant, you know? And you're like, oh my gosh, that's the most irrelevant thing you could ever possibly say, you know? And then you'll see this with parents who are desperately trying to get their kids interested in the faith by giving them some sort of kitsch thing. And the kids are just like, that is so lame. You know what I mean? Where if the parents said, why have you chosen the path of a heathen, wretched life, you know, filled with depravity and every kind of wickedness and lechery, right? The kids might go, ooh, that sounds interesting. You know what I mean? I might actually pay attention to you now, you know, as opposed to say, come on, guys, why won't you come with me to Mass? It's going to be great. We're going to have donuts. And like, oh my gosh, that's pathetic. You know what I mean? You got to, You gotta. But if you say something that's a little bit more jarring, and you say, "Why don't you come with me to the holy sacrifice, the most holy sacrifice of the Mass? We'll be mortifying our flesh. You will suffer more than you've ever suffered in your entire life, and it will be pleasing to our Lord." Then people are like, "Okay, that's so crazy. That's kind of fun." You know, it used to be when I taught Latin to the little kids in La Plata, I would say before every class, "I'm going to make you suffer more than you've ever suffered in your entire life as you study," and the little kids would be like, "Yay! Suffering!" But there was a certain joy to my madness.
There is a joy to your madness.
Yeah, it really is. So, but you know, the I think you see this with the millennials in particular. They are so sick and tired of the syrupy buddy Christ, and they made fun of this in the movie Dogma, if you remember, with Ben Affleck and Matt Damon, where they go, "And this is our new marketing procedure with the Catholic Church, the buddy Christ." You know what I mean? It's Christ doing the cool look.
Hey.
Yeah, "Hey, how you doing? I'm Jesus. I'm your friend." And you know, there's truth to that. Jesus is your friend, but he's also a friend who saves you. You know what I mean? He's a friend who's there for you when things are really rough. He's not just a buddy. The nice buddy. So I think a lot of people who have left the Catholic Church left because they rejected the this watered-down, false version of Catholicism, which is foreign to what Jesus brought to the world, you know? Yeah, that's kind of what's going on. And a lot of the youth didn't actually reject Catholicism. They rejected this brand of it that really was very foreign to this what Jesus set up. It's fun talking with the youth. And I'm a big fan now, and I'm going to disturb your listeners. There's a heavy metal band I like now called Disturbed, and I hope they're not Satanist, but it's interesting for me watching their audiences and listening to their lyrics, and I go, actually, it sounds like Catholicism 500 years ago, the heavy metal music. It's very gothic, you know. So I'm finding that very interesting. Like, These guys are willing to admit that the world is hard, that there's great suffering in the world, and that you really have to have discipline to overcome the suffering. And this, that's not a message, you know, that a lot of people heard growing up. The message that we heard most growing up is like, "Don't worry, you're eventually going to go to heaven. God loves you." I'm like, okay, that's great. God loves me. Yeah, no, he loves you. Just remember that. He loves you. And don't worry about hell, because God loves you. I'm like, okay, great. Yeah, that's good. Is there any reason why I should be Catholic? Like, don't worry about that. God loves you. And it was just kind of, it was just a weird thing. What's cool is the youth are looking for truth now, and they're hungry for it, and they're finding it in all kinds of interesting ways. So, yeah. No way. That is wild. I think he went to I was watching an interview with him. I think he went to a parochial school, but was it a Jewish parochial school? I'm not sure. So, I'm a huge fan of his now. I recognize his, I do believe he thinks that there is a demonic influence in the universe from some of his lyrics. I don't think he's a friend of that demonic influence, which is pleasing to me, right? I do think he also recognizes the importance of asceticism in the growth in the spiritual life from his song Prayer, which is really, it's interesting that he's Jewish. I find that really interesting because he adopts a lot of the wisdom of Christ in handling the problem of suffering. There's almost in his lyrics a desire to embrace the cross. If you listen very closely to this band Disturbed, as a way of preventing idolatry to money in particular. I just love that heavy metal stuff. But I hope he's not demonic or possessed or a Satanist or something. But I've listened to his lyrics very closely and have examined them with quite great precision, and I don't think that he is evil. which is pleasing to me because he's got a catchy tune. Yep. He really does. Very catchy.
Oh, my goodness. Very okay. On that note.
All right, one last thing about the Protestants. I really love the Protestants. And I think many of them have found an authentic relationship with Jesus. My advice to them would be keep on following him. Grow more deeply in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are a Catholic and you're like, oh my gosh, Father Scott, you're leading him down the path of, you know, greater heresy. It's like, no. If it's really Jesus, he's going to lead him back to the church. They just need to follow him more closely. Study the scriptures backwards and forwards, and they'll be led. They'll be led right back into the fold.
Thanks for listening. This episode was produced by Jackie and Ken Miller. If you would like to join our family here at the Millennial Catholic Podcast, you can do so by joining us at patreon.com/themcpod. If you would like to help us grow a little bit, you can subscribe to us on Google and Apple Podcasts. While you're at Apple Podcasts, you can leave us a rating and write a review. It helps us spread the word a little bit. And until next time, God bless.